I'd like to welcome you to this course. As we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time and help us understand the things which we'll be speaking about today. Father, as we come to you today to look at this, your last book of Revelation given to the saints, the closing of the New Testament, Father, I ask that you would show us the things that you want us to see and help us to avoid some of the mistakes and some of the problems which have plagued the interpretation of this book. Father, I just ask that you would reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us as we study this revelation, and that our hearts and our devotion would be focused on understanding him and coming to be more like him. So, Father, as we continue in this course, we just ask that you would help us with your Holy Spirit to understand these inspired words which you have set before us and had preserved through the centuries. Amen. Well, as we begin the course, we're going to talk about the goals so that we have clear in our minds what it is that we're trying to achieve by the study of this material. So the first item that, of course, the most important point of undertaking this course is to gain an understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, having said that, I have to be careful to mention that a complete understanding and detailed understanding of this book is a lifelong journey. In fact, it would extend beyond anybody's life. And I'm not sure anyone understands everything about the book of Revelation or of all of Scripture, of course, and that's God's intention by design. It's an amazing lifetime learning process. But what we're after here is we're attempting to take some of the mystery out of understanding the book. God gave it, as we'll see, for our understanding. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to read those verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So here in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we see God describe several things about the book. The revelation is of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in more detail later, but depending on how you interpret the Greek there, it is either emphasizing that the revelation is from Jesus Christ or that he is the object of the revelation. And I think you can argue strongly that both understandings are what the book is intended to bring across. It is from him, and it is also about him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But notice it says that he gave these things to show his servants. And his servants are, of course, those who believe in him. That's you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ. When we read this book, it is supposed to show us things, and therefore it is not supposed to be ultimately a mystery. Notice down in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. If we read this prophecy and we hear the words, but we have no clue what they mean, how in the world can we keep these things which are written in it? How in the world is this book to serve as a benefit to the saints throughout the ages? Obviously, we're meant to understand this book. And so, as often as people are confused and frustrated by the book, we also must keep in mind that the minute we deny its the ability to understand the major aspects of the book, we are, in a sense, denying God's ability to communicate to his saints and denying John's ability and sufficiency as chosen by God to reveal this information to us. So let's be careful when we say that we don't understand the book of Revelation or that it can't be understood, because when we say those things, it's an insult, essentially, to God. God designed the human brain. God designed language. And he has chosen to communicate through the written page. And an aspect of that is he assumes that it is sufficient. If we do due diligence on our part, and we are illumined by the Spirit of God, and our hearts are seeking him, then we should be able to understand major aspects of this book. The second goal of the course is to become familiar with the book of Revelation in relation to its intimate connection with the rest of the Bible. Now, this is a very big theme. This is a hot button for me, because before I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I had heard people teach the Bible and had read parts of the Bible, and I had no notion of how interwoven all of Scripture is. This is, in essence, the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. That is to say that many different authors writing at different times throughout history wrote on the same themes and revealed a self-consistent revelation which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as we look in the book of Revelation, if you're coming to the book and to this course and you want to understand the book of Revelation but you haven't spent much time in the Bible, I'm going to suggest to you it's going to be confusing and somewhat frustrating. And we're going to talk about that in this session too a little bit later, about the whole attitude of learning and how God honors the approaches that we take or frustrates other approaches we might take when we try to learn. So the idea is to grasp the biblical context, how the book of Revelation fits in with Genesis, with all the prophetic things that were said by the various prophets concerning a future for Israel, a time of tribulation coming on the earth, the return of Christ, his kingdom. And we're especially interested in the implications of those teachings for our living today. And one of the key purposes of prophecy is not just to reveal the future, but also to affect how we live today, because it tells us, it gives us a certainty of what to expect in the future. And for instance, that the heavens and earth will be consumed by great heat and the elements melting. That tells us that when we invest in things in this world, put too much emphasis on them, that they're all going to be burned up eventually. So things like that affect how we live today, and we'll be looking at that as we go through this book. Another goal of the course is to understand divergent views concerning the book. In fact, this is the single largest reason for confusion about the book of Revelation, is that depending on what interpretive view you bring to the book, you'll come out with a lot different view. As they say with computers, garbage in, garbage out. If we come to the book with certain approaches, and we're going to come out with a flawed understanding of what it's about and what it's describing. The literary genius G.K. Chesterton once quipped, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creatures so wild as one of his own commentators." This is humorous, but also sad. And you'll find this as you look through various commentaries and undertake teaching on the book of Revelation, that the book itself has stayed the same for thousands of years, or at least over 1,000 years, maybe 1,900 years or so. But at the same time, we see a wide variety of interpretations, and this has to do with the fact that people are going to it with a different motives and different way of reading the text, and we'll talk about that in more detail. And the goal is for you to understand these different views, and also to be able to assess the relative weaknesses and strengths of each, so that you understand, you won't be swept away by a new and different view that you haven't seen before. And that brings us to our next point. the last goal that we're covering today is this idea of inoculating the student against incorrect views. And there are a lot of pitfalls encountered when you study the Bible in general. We'll talk about those to some degree, but there are especially many pitfalls associated with this particular book. And we're going to talk about those with an idea enough that you would be exposed to some of the main ideas of the alternate views, which we don't believe are correct, and know enough about them to understand why they aren't correct. And so, as you know, when you go to get a shot for pneumonia or something like that, the shot is actually giving you a small amount of the disease, and then your body reacts to that small amount and builds up an antibody or natural resistance to the disease. That's how inoculation works. As an aside, that's also an indication that how wonderfully designed the body is by God. But in this case, we want to do the same thing. We want to give you enough of the alternate views that you understand the dangers and why we feel they're not really sufficient for interpreting this book. And hopefully that will allow you to detect them when you see them being taught and also know how to respond. At this point, I'm also going to mention we have, there's a commentary that goes along with this course, and the lecture that follows will follow to some degree the introduction there. And I would recommend, in fact, it's a required part of the course for students who are taking this for credit, that you read through all of Section 1, the introduction, introductory matter. There's a lot of details and important ideas there that much more in depth than what we'll be talking about in the lecture. Well, one of the things we need to talk about up front as well is that this book is under attack. The book of Revelation is under attack. In fact, of course, the whole Bible is under attack. But the reason that the book of Revelation is especially important and draws quite a bit of attack is it's one of the bookends of the Bible. It's foundational to a complete understanding of the Bible, the other bookend being the book of Genesis. And in fact, much of what falls apart in Genesis, that is the recording of the entry of sin into God's creation and its effects, is restored in Revelation. So the process, everything that's going on in the book of Revelation is connected in with previous revelation that God has given. A good deal of it has to do with God's original intent in the Garden of Eden, that man would be in fellowship with God without sin, keeping him apart, that man could be in God's presence, that man would occupy the role God deemed as having dominion over the earth, that all of the natural world would be harmony. There's many, many themes from the book of Genesis which are tied into what takes place in the book of Revelation. And so as you see the attacks leveled on the book of Genesis, you'll also see them leveled on the book of Revelation. In fact, Henry Morris has said, quote, "It is small wonder that the great enemy of God's truth has directed his most intense attacks against Genesis and Revelation, denying the historicity of the former and the perspicuity of the latter. With neither creation nor consummation, neither beginning nor end, all that we would have is the existential present, and this unfortunately has become the almost universal emphasis of modern philosophy and religion." End quote. Here, Morris hits the nail on the head. What he's discussing here is foundational to what we are seeing today, postmodernism. That is to say that things are all relative to your viewpoint. There's different ideas concerning truth, that nothing could be absolute. And if we can undermine the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, then we've basically undermined a great deal of truth that God has given for man to understand. In the case of Genesis, as Morris observed, the historicity of the book. That is to say, the book is considered to be a fairy tale or a nice moral story. And of course, when we talk about attacks on the book of Revelation, these attacks even extend, even occur in the midst of Christianity. That is, there are Christians who attack these books. They don't intend to, but some of their views undermine the books. So if we can turn Adam and Eve and the fall into a nice moral story, then we undercut the need for Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we also place the book of Revelation, you make it largely irrelevant, because a great deal of what goes on in Revelation is in response to the promise of God to bring about a restoration of his created order, which was flawed and fell literally, historically, in the book of Genesis. And so, in Genesis, the primary attack is to say it's unreliable or that it's a fairy tale, just kind of some vague stories. In the case of Revelation, the attack is on its perspicuity. That is the idea that it can't be understood. And if it can't be understood, what importance could it be? And many people do not study the book because they believe it's not possible to understand it. And of course, this would be a great way to undermine what God has intended for us to understand. Another reason that the book is attacked is because it reveals important future events. And these events collide with several different agendas. The agenda of humanism, this is the attitude of the world apart from God, the world that denies Jesus Christ as Savior, the world that believes that man is the sum and measure of all things. The agenda there is, of course, to create a human-engineered utopia, a social system, and eventual education and peace, and world prosperity. These are all good things, but, of course, aside from God, they're blasphemous. That is to say, anything we do where we deny God or we leave him out, he will not bless it. And so, as noble as these goals are, they are going to result in a frustration, because God is going to intervene in a dramatic way in history to show that he is the one who is in control of history and is going to bring it to a culmination. Now, of course, these events are contrary to what many people would like to see in the future. Also, Christian Reconstructionists have problems with this book, too. They want to move it into the past or somehow get it out of the way, because they believe that Christianity will transform the earth through the church. The Holy Spirit working through the church will transform all the earth and bring in a golden age. And then, of course, Jesus will come. Now, that situation is especially tied to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. You'll hear this many times. Let's go over to Matthew 24. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 24, and we'll look a little bit at a passage which is frequently torn out of context and used as a justification for this idea that the church is going to convert the world and then Jesus is going to come. Matthew 24, starting at verse 13. Let's start at verse 12. Jesus is talking to his disciples here about answering some questions when they asked him about when will the temple be destroyed, what will be the sign of his coming, and of the end of the age. And as he's giving the answers, he mentions lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Verse 12. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now here's the key verse, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Here we see that Jesus says that the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And this we don't contest. Of course, this is what's going to happen. The question is, who is going to preach the gospel to the end? And I want to suggest to you that the assumption is that it's going to be the church, but that is not necessarily a valid conclusion. Let's look now at Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. And we'll see here, this is a scene during the tribulation period. We'll talk about this more as we get further along. But notice, starting in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." I want to suggest to you that these ideas are connected, that it is true that the gospel will be preached to all who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And it is also absolutely clear, don't get me wrong, it is the church's mandate to do this. However, will the church accomplish it? That only God knows. And according to what I see in Scripture, the answer is probably no, because there are many things that God will bring about in the book of Revelation that we'll see. But this gospel will be preached by this angel in Revelation 14, eventually to all the nations, tribes, and tongues. So my point here is to get back to it. The idea that people don't like the idea that the church will not necessarily accomplish what they want it to accomplish. And therefore, the idea that the Antichrist would prevail over the saints, or there's a time coming where the primary witness of Christianity will be through martyrdom, that's a very unpopular idea. And so there's an attempt to move these important future events, excuse me, out of the way, and so that Christianity can go forward without looking at what God has said about the future. And this ties in with another doctrine, which we probably won't talk about much right now, called imminency. And that is to say that the scriptures set forth the view that Jesus can come for the church at any moment. And if Jesus can come for the church at any moment, and yet people are teaching that, especially in missionary endeavors, that Jesus can't come or the end can't come until the gospel is preached to all the world, then you have a conflict. If the gospel hasn't been preached to all the world and you believe that the church must be around to make that happen, then you also believe that Jesus can't come for his church tonight. And that goes counter to many, many scriptural passages which teach that Jesus can come for the church at any moment. There's no preconditions. The most serious attacks that the book of Revelation undergoes are those from within. That is, from those who are in the camp within Christianity. Now, we expect that people who don't believe the Bible, we expect that they're going to attack the book of Revelation because they don't believe it is the very word of God. And those attacks are not a good thing, but they're not that serious because they come from people who are outside of Christianity. What is especially disturbing is the attacks that come from within the Christian community. And these attacks are, since they're within the Christian community, they're couched in a way that it's not so obvious sometimes that they're an attack upon the book. But in effect, they are. And the result of these attacks are all negative, and we're going to discuss some of those in more detail. One of the attacks comes from a movement called preterism, which believes that much of scripture, prophetic scripture, which is actually yet future, has not been fulfilled. Preterism believes that these passages have already been fulfilled in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Or the overthrow of the Roman Empire hundreds of years later. Preterism moves these events into the past and therefore moves the book of Revelation out of the way for dominion or Christian reconstruction. That is to say that if the book of Revelation can be relegated to the past, then we aren't to look for a future time of trouble and upheaval. And instead, we can see a potential for a time of golden future on the earth by the preaching of the gospel. And that's one of the motives behind preterism and Christian Reconstructionism. So by moving the book back into the past, it effectively denies its future application. And this, of course, is a serious error. Another attack within Christianity comes from liberal Christianity, which is seems to be a larger and larger section of Christianity. It's a movement that is primarily social and devotional. It sees the Gospels as a means for social transformation primarily. It sees the message of the Gospel to be one of bettering mankind and moving us toward a glorious future. And miraculous aspects of the Scriptures are denied or downplayed, and especially the dramatic intervention of God in a negative way, yet future, I mean negative for those who don't know God, that is swept aside. And so the idea there is you can turn the book of Revelation into a devotional of sorts, or a moral, kind of a moral story about good and evil, and take away the details and specifics that it's relating about history. And of course, this also does damage to the book. And then the third movement within Christianity, which would never call itself this, but it's anti-Semitic. There's major portions of Christianity which deny the Jews are God's chosen nation, deny any future for Israel, even though scriptures make it plain that the nation of Israel has a place in God's future, a specific place. And so they deny this future for Israel and for the Jews as the chosen people of God. And of course, they would never be as bold as, or they would say calling this movement anti-Semitic would be characterized as harsh. However, the ultimate effect of the movement is anti-Semitic. These are people who deny the promised land is for Israel. They deny that Israel has a right to a place in the Middle East and a future as a nation in the land that God promised Abraham. This is a huge topic. In fact, I would suggest that you undertake the course Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, which is also offered by Tyndale Seminary and also on the website of spiritandtruth.org. And this goes through in much more detail what Scriptures reveal about Israel. And we can deal with some of these aspects in that course. And then another area of attack upon the book of Revelation has to do with doctrinal controversies. Many are uncomfortable with different teachings that are found in the book, and they desire to avoid these realities. And so there's a motivation. Some of these things are not liked, and there's an attempt to try and deny what the Scriptures reveal concerning these areas. I've just listed three that are the most obvious that come to mind. A restoration and future for the Jewish nation. Revelation 20, there's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And from other passages outside the book of Revelation, we'll see that this is a time of unparalleled prosperity and blessing upon the earth, that government of Jesus will reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And this, of course, is something that some people just don't like. And there's a number of reasons they don't like this idea. Some don't like the fact that during that time, Jerusalem and Israel will be center stage. Some don't like the idea that Jesus would actually have an earthly kingdom, and they interpret certain verses in the Gospels as denying any literal geopolitical kingdom, although if you look at the full context of Scripture, I think you'll see otherwise. And that brings us to the second point, a literal kingdom on earth with Jesus reigning from Jerusalem. Many have been taught that you get saved and all you think about is heaven, and there's just this earth and there's heaven and there's nothing in between. And so when they first find out that there is actually going to be a period on the earth where Jesus reigns as the second Adam. He restores the earth and reigns in a way that man was originally intended to reign as a mediator over the earth. And we'll find that many people think that's a strange idea because they've never been taught it or never been exposed to it, and to them it sounds too earthly. But, of course, the confusion there is that things that are earthly are not necessarily negative. You've got to remember, back in the Garden of Eden, God set up his garden with man, and everything was good at the end of creation. The earth itself is not bad. It's what sin has done to it. And so a literal kingdom on earth is not something that's ruled out by the Word of God. In fact, it sets forth this truth. A third area which people want to avoid, a doctrine that's very clear in the book of Revelation, is a coming time of unparalleled upheaval and disturbance. Obviously, that's something that people would like to avoid. And as uncomfortable as it is, our job is to go wherever Scripture takes us. And if Scripture says things like the saints are given into the beast's hand, or that he will prevail for a season, that there's martyrdoms, etc., it's not our job to change that. It's our job to understand it and communicate what God has revealed. When we come to the book, as we discussed earlier, we have to look at, is this book supposed to be revealing or hiding? And was the book of Revelation meant to be obscure? And we looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to go there again just briefly to talk about a particular word as we talk about this issue of what is this book meant to be a hidden book. And the very first word in the Greek in the book of Revelation is apokalypsis. And this word has to do with a laying bare or making naked, a disclosure of truth or instruction, and especially concerning things that have before been unknown. And so it's God is saying here that he's going to disclose something to us. It's going to be of instructional value, and it's going to concern things that we would not know apart from his revealing it. And of course that is shared by the name that is given in the English translation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation. Now, that word revelation is the act of revealing or disclosing something revealed, especially a dramatic disclosure of something not previously known or realized. So here we see that the stated intent of the book is to reveal to us and not to hide. So the question then naturally arises, why is it that so much of the book seems to be mysterious or hard to understand, and why is it that many people are unable to understand it? And this we will talk about has to do with the dual purpose of Scripture. And this is a difficult teaching. It's somewhat disturbing, but nevertheless unavoidable. If we look at the Bible, we will find passages that make it clear that the Bible is written with like two sides of a coin. One side of the coin reveals truth to those who have an ear to hear. The other side of the coin hides or obscures truth from those whose hearts are hardened and not willing to come to God. If you have your Bible, let's take a look at Matthew 13. We're going to go and look at an aspect of Jesus' teaching which gets at this dual purpose. Matthew 13, verse 1 through 3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Okay, and then it goes on to talk about showing these different parables. Now, if we go a little bit further along in the book, to verse 34, we'll see Matthew record an interesting aspect of Jesus' teaching. Verse 34 of Matthew 13. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Notice a surprising thing about this, that Jesus' teaching is with parables, and he didn't speak in other forms of teaching here. And in fact, if you look at the whole context of Matthew, you'll see that prior to this point in Matthew 12, verse 31 or so, that Jesus is accused of the unpardonable sin. Basically, they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, the Messiah, the promised one of God, as being demon-possessed, and this is the unpardonable sin. And it's at this point that Jesus changes the emphasis of his teaching to make greater use of parables. And so, to understand a parable, the word parable is made up of two different Greek words, para, which is alongside, and balo, which is to throw. The idea is you throw one thing alongside another to illustrate it. And so the parable, the story of the parable, is meant to illustrate another truth. So when we think of parables, we always think of their illustrative function. But in Scripture, there's a flip side to this, and we'll see this in, if we look at Matthew 13, let's go back to verse 11, actually verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus, and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now let's just pause for a moment. Notice that the disciples were asking this question. There's been a shift in Jesus' ministry. Prior to this point, he has not made use of parables in the same way. Excuse me. So now they're asking him, why are you speaking in parables? And he answers and says something rather disturbing. In verse 11, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, etc. And notice verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Here Jesus talks about two types of ears and two types of eyes, and ultimately two types of hearts. The eyes who see and perceive, the eyes who see but are blind or closed. The ears that hear and understand, the ears that hear that don't understand, and the heart that is soft and the heart that is hard. And this is what we'll see throughout Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation, that Scripture is designed in such a way that if you are seeking God, He will reveal Himself to you. That is His promise. If you seek Him, He will reveal Himself. If you don't seek Him, if you turn from Him, He will allow your heart to harden, your eyes to grow dull, and after a while, you will not be able to make any sense out of the Scriptures. And this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 2. Let's take a quick look over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Many of you will be familiar with this passage. Take a look at verse 12. Start at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that is the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This gets back to Jesus' words in John 3 that one needs to be born again, born of the Spirit of God, in order to properly understand the Scriptures. Now, to be sure, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, but you are seeking and your heart is hungry to know the truth, God will reveal things to you from this book. But ultimately, to understand it in a sufficient way, you're going to have to deal with the hot potato of Jesus Christ. Who is God in the flesh? Who is the Messiah? Who is it that you must trust in order to be saved? And if you're unwilling to deal with that and to trust in him, then he is not going to reveal his jewels to you. That's how it works. Now, there's a silver lining to this cloud, as it were, of not having revelation if you don't have God's Spirit. And that is, thousands of pages of commentary on the Bible have been written by men and women who are not born again. They are not saved, and therefore their commentary is largely irrelevant. And that is a blessing for those who know Jesus, because you can basically set aside a huge mountain of distraction by focusing on those teaching aids and those commentaries that are put forth by men and women of God who have his Spirit and know him. Another aspect that can tend to hide what God intended to reveal is this business of interpretation. We mentioned it earlier that people have different interpretations of the text. Obviously, the text itself is not changing. It's remained the same for hundreds and hundreds of years. So why are these interpretations so different? And we'll find there's two aspects to this. One is that people come to the text with motivations. Sometimes these motivations are explicit. Other times, more dangerously, they are implicit and hard to identify. But when we come to the text with a motivation that we want to find something or to show something, and the text does not lead in that direction, then we need to come up with a way to reinterpret the obvious meaning, to move it away into our desired result. So these motivations are a key aspect of the alternate interpretations, and we'll talk about that in more detail in one of the upcoming sessions. But what you'll notice especially is that people approach this book and they'll switch interpretive gears, and this deals with the topic of hermeneutics. The idea, hermeneutics is a Greek word that includes the Hermes, who is considered the Greek god, or messenger of the Greek gods. And the idea of hermeneutics is just, how do you interpret a text? And here we'll see that when people approach the book of Revelation, they no longer, many of them no longer read it the same way they read the rest of Scripture. They don't read it from a normative interpretation. Instead, they switch gears. Now, for example, if they're reading in the Gospels and it mentions that Jesus chose 12 apostles, then they believe the number 12 means 12 and that there were 12 historic, literal, breathing humans, the apostles. They would never even think to question it. Also, when Jesus is raised on the third day, they don't understand that in any strange way. They take it to be that he was raised on the third day. Yet these same interpreters, when they come to the book of Revelation, when they see 12 or 144,000 or other numbers, 1,000, the last thing they're going to do is think that this might be a literal number. Instead, they're going to reinterpret it in a strange way. For example, in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, those two witnesses, obviously there's two of them and they're men of God. But if you don't want them to be men of God and you have to make them something else, then you start searching for alternatives like the Old Testament and the New Testament, things of this nature, the Western Church and the Eastern Church. This is a sort of interpretive switching that takes place. We're going to talk about why we don't want to do that, why we need to be consistent in our approach to reading the scriptures, and how this can avoid a lot of the interpretive confusion. Another important aspect of studying the book of Revelation is the importance of perspective. And there's, when we come to the book, there are different historical perspectives. And two of those extremes, which we want to avoid. One extreme, which is the one that's perhaps most encountered today, is that everything written applies exclusively to our own day. That the book has no other purpose than to speak specifically to us in our day. This is an error to take the book in that way, and denies its historical significance and also the audience of John's day. The opposite approach is also an error, to say that everything written applies exclusively to John's day and the churches that received the revelation from John. And we will see that different arguments made about this, but it's important from an historical point of view to understand that the book occupies the same role as other passages of Scripture. That is to say, it's written with a primary audience, and also it ministers to the saints of all ages. For example, if we were to discuss Isaiah 53, which reveals details of the crucifixion and of the atonement by the Messiah Jesus, we will see that it was written hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the crucifixion. And you can argue, you could make the absurd argument that to say that it's only talking about the crucifixion or has in view the crucifixion renders it of no value to the listeners of Isaiah's day. Obviously, that's a ridiculous argument because all prophecy that reveals God's will and future events is of value to the immediate hearers. And we'll talk about that in more detail as well. But that's sort of an argument that sounds ridiculous that I'm making about Isaiah 53. You will hear many make that about the book of Revelation against the futurist position, that is, that the events, many of the events are yet future. They argue that, oh, how could it be useful to the people in John's day if it talks about future events? Well, much of Scripture is that way, and it's supposed to change how we live today because it reveals things about the future that are important to our perspective, and especially important to those who occupy the times, the primary times of the passage. Also, who is the primary audience? Is everything in the Bible written primarily to the church? Well, some people think it is. When they're back reading the Mosaic Law, they want to say that we as members of the church should be keeping the Sabbath. Of course, they define the Sabbath to be Saturday and not Sunday, and they don't keep all the other rules associated with the Sabbath. Don't build a fire, don't travel more than a certain distance, don't do any work of any kind. There's just all sorts of things that are denied. So there's confusion there, where when we read the Bible, if we fail to rightly divide the word and understand that parts of Scripture are given to specific peoples, it's all for the edification of the saints of all times. But there's specific passages that are not primarily ours. They're ours to understand, they're ours to learn from, especially to understand the character of God, but they're not ours to walk out. A good example would be Matthew 24. Let's just quickly look back again at Matthew 24, and we'll notice a number of things about Matthew 24. We'll notice that down through Matthew 24, it talks about the fact that there is going to be an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in verse 15. Obviously, if we're not alive at that time, this particular passage is not primarily for us. Look in verse 16. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's hard for me to do. I'm living out on Camano Island in Washington on the west coast of the United States. I'm not in Judea. Okay? And it goes on to talk about, in verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Again, that's not going to affect me if I'm living in Hawaii. The winter's got some pretty nice weather, and the Sabbath doesn't really have too much to do with me. So again, we have to understand that all Scripture is written for our edification, but not all Scripture is given with us as the primary target. And so we'll see this as we go in the book of Revelation, that there's portions of it that are focused on the Jewish aspects of the Scripture, also focused on people dwelling on the earth near the end of history, and the church is not everywhere present. So if we try to pour the church in everywhere in Scripture there, we'll end up with a perversion of the message, and we need to avoid this as we study the book. Another area where we can affect the perspective of our understanding of the book is to limit the book's scope in unintentional ways, sometimes intentional. There's a tendency to limit the scope of the book historically and sometimes geographically. One argument is that the time has passed, that the events of the book describe political events associated with the time of Caesar Nero or other Caesars, closer to the time that John wrote, that the events in here are kind of hyperbole or symbolic descriptions of political events, and that the time has passed. And obviously, if we can do that, limit the scope of the book to time events in the past that are not related to the second coming of Jesus Christ, then we conveniently set it aside, and it has no more relevance other than a historic devotional application, which is useful, but it's not sufficient for what God has intended. Others limit the book geographically. They point to some scriptures where the world means just the local Mediterranean, and there are some passages like that. But they attempt to limit the whole book that way, so that the cataclysmic events that occur in the book, which clearly involve the entire world, are limited to either Jerusalem or the Mediterranean basin, and therefore the whole world is not affected. And again, it's possible to sweep the book's events out of our future, and that's a perspective we want to avoid. Before we go further, we also need to discuss the attitude of learning. This is probably the most important portion of this lecture. In fact, that you'll get more money in this, I think, than anything else I've said. I hope you do. And that is that God has a way of learning, and it's not the way that we tend to approach things in our own thinking. In particular, God does not respond to our fast food mentality. He does not have any promise or need to fulfill our will to do the things we want our way. In fact, he purposely frustrates those who are proud and independent, those who in our society would be considered, quote, movers and shakers. These are attributes considered desirable in the world and in our society, but they generally contribute toward frustration and failure if they're applied to the study of God's Word. Now, this has to do with the fact that God's Word has multiple layers of understanding, and that it's studying God's Word is more like peeling an onion than opening a door, if you want to use two analogies. Gregory the Great observed, quote, Holy Scripture is a stream of running water where alike the elephant may swim and the lamb walk, end quote. That's a great verse, and that's why the book of John, for example, is an excellent book to start with as a brand new believer. As a lamb, you can walk through the book of John, and it is an amazing book. And at the same time, somebody who has been a believer for decades and decades can search through the book of John like an elephant swimming, and there's many things still to uncover and understand that you haven't seen before. But what happens when a lamb which is supposed to be walking dives into the deep water where the elephant is swimming? Well, the lamb will drown. And that's the problem here, is that when we come to the book of Revelation, often we have not done due diligence in the rest of Scripture. And so we want the goods without doing the time. We want to pull out an understanding of the book of Revelation and a knowledge of future events and use that. Our motives are not often pure. We want to impress people. We want to judge other people. We want to use the Scriptures in a way which God isn't even intended. And we want Him to give us the answers now. And so we can come and sit down and say, okay, this weekend I'm going to cram and I'm going to learn this and I'm going to understand this passage. Well, obviously, God does reward study, diligent study. But He's not the God of the give it to me now. He's the God, I like to say this, He prefers the spiritual tortoise over the spiritual hare. And too many of us are spiritual hares. We get all excited. We come into some particular topic. We want to sit down and do it intently for a short period of time, and then we want to drop it and move on to something else. That's the spiritual hare. The spiritual tortoise is a person who's transformed by God's Word, who goes into it day after day after day after day after day. Like, looks at God's Word more like brushing their teeth. I know that sounds boring. I don't find Scripture boring, believe me. But you need to look at your time in God's Word as something you're going to do on an ongoing basis, here a little, there a little, continually. And when you approach it that way, you're the spiritual tortoise. And what will happen is the Holy Spirit will unveil layers of understanding, like peeling an onion. And as you seek Him and your heart is right, God will show you things. But you will come upon things that you don't understand sometimes. And how do you handle those things? And of course, there's going to be many of those in the book of Revelation. One approach is to try and strong arm your way into an understanding. And I'm telling you, that's going to be frustrating. In fact, it's dangerous. If you strong arm your way in, you will gain, quote, an understanding. It will not be the understanding that God intends you to have. And in fact, it may be a perversion of what Scripture is actually teaching. And then when you've obtained the goods, it builds your ego, and you're going to go out and teach other people this truth. And of course, it's error, not truth. So you don't want to go in that direction. Instead, you want to set things you don't understand on the shelf and ask God in prayer to reveal them to you. And over time, He'll bring the key and the understanding. But you're never going to understand the book of Revelation if you don't spend time in the rest of Scripture. And in fact, much of what confusion and trouble comes from approaching this book devoid of a biblical understanding of the themes it's dealing with. Let's take a look quickly now at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. And in this passage, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about a similar issue. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." So here is God speaking through Paul, and He's saying, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people because you're not able to receive it. And that is our problem often when we come to Scripture, especially the book of Revelation. God cannot reveal things to us because we're not spiritually mature enough to handle them properly or even to be ready for them. And notice how he says they're still carnal in verse 3, and he mentions some of the evidence of their carnality. Envy, strife, divisions, behaving like mere men. Okay? And so there's this idea, again, that spiritual maturity is necessary, or God will withhold understanding And he does that for several reasons. One is he does it for our own good. He doesn't want us to be harmed. The second thing is he doesn't want to give us pearls before swine. It's that same sort of idea. And in Hebrews 6, there's similar things said about elementary principles, but then more depth, teaching of more depth. In Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, we won't go there right now, but you can take a look at that in your own time. So I want to encourage you to approach this study with an open heart and open mind, and if there are things you don't understand, I see them all the time. I don't understand everything in this book, that's for sure. Put them on a shelf, set them aside, and pray about them, and enjoy the process of learning God's Word bit by bit as you abide in His Word. And don't try to force your way to any particular goal. Just be dependent on God and His Holy Spirit. The important thing to remember as we approach this book is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The emphasis and motivation of Revelation is ultimately to reveal Jesus. Let's take a quick look at John chapter 5, and we'll also see this idea, how important the focus of Jesus is in understanding Scripture. Jesus, in this passage, is talking to these people who are following Him, and they're having trouble communicating. A good way of saying it. And here's how Jesus puts it in verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may not, or that you may have life. Notice two very important aspects of this passage. Jesus says, you're searching the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. In other words, there's something of value you think is there or you wouldn't be reading it. And he says, these are they which testify of me. This is like where he makes a comment elsewhere. The volume of the book is written of me. The whole purpose and stream of the focus of the Bible is to reveal God's plan. And part of that plan, the keystone is Jesus Christ, as he came to redeem mankind. But notice what he criticizes these people. He says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And how often that characterizes those who study and would comment on the book of Revelation or in other parts of the Bible. They study it analytically, intellectually, academically, but they have not yet come to Jesus personally that they may have life. And again, God here is saying, you can spend time in the Bible. You can study these things. You can be curious about these things. But if you don't deal with me, if you're not willing to come to Jesus Christ, you won't have life. And that ultimately is the design of the Scriptures, is to bring you life, that you would abide in His Word, be His disciple, you would know the truth, and the truth would make you free. It is also possible to become distracted rather easily from this focus on Christ, because the book of Revelation is packed with interesting symbols and events, and these can draw us away from the focus on Jesus and toward a fascination with horrific events. Now, it's clear that Jesus has revealed things in these Scriptures that it's obvious we're supposed to understand, and they are, in fact, historical events. But just remember, we're never told to watch for the Antichrist. We're always told to watch for our Lord. So the focus of all Scripture for the believer is what it reveals concerning God. And of course, Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh who walked among us. And that's what we're looking for in the book of Revelation. What does it tell us about Jesus? His role, His authority, His rights, His redemption. All these things are set forth in the book. The beast, the false prophet, the War of the Nations, the Earth Dwellers. These are all events and people that are interesting and important to the story, but they're not the focus of the story, and so we should always be watching for our Lord. And before we get into other aspects of the book, the actual background of authorship and acceptance into the canon and so forth, I want to talk about what I call the Bible study bullseye. And I've set forth a series of five concentric rings, the innermost ring labeled number one and the outermost five. And what I'm describing in this picture are five rings or levels of Bible study and the importance of the various rings and how we need to view them. The very first ring in the center is original language Bible, Hebrew or Greek, of course, the Old Testament written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And the second ring is an English language Bible with a word-for-word translation. The third ring are primary study tools such as concordances, lexicons, cross-references. Those who aren't familiar with the word concordance or lexicon, a concordance lists every occurrence of each word, where you can find it in the Bible. And a lexicon is much like a dictionary. It describes the meaning and usage of words. Ring four is secondary study tools, commentaries, encyclopedias, dictionaries. And ring number five is background material, historical and cultural works that give us more understanding of the context and the history at the time that the scriptures were written. Now, why do I have these rings set forth? Well, I want to suggest to you that if we could view this diagram in three dimensions, that the center, ring number one, would be the peak of a mountain, and ring number five would be the valley surrounding it. And we want to spend the majority of our time as close as we can to the middle two rings. Now, obviously, many people won't know the original language of Hebrew and Greek, and so for them, they'll be at ring number two using a word-for-word translation in their native tongue. And that they can use also ring number three to help understand the original Hebrew and Greek. But the idea here is rings one and two represent the closest you can get to the inspired Word of God. So by maximizing your time in rings one and two, you are being exposed to God's inerrant, inspired Word, which is wholly different than any other writing of man. For one, it doesn't contain error. So that's an important point. So as soon as you step outside of ring two, even ring one, if you know the Hebrew and Greek, once you get to rings, the outer rings, you're looking more and more at the opinions and ideas of man. And of course, you're listening to ring number four right now. This course is essentially a lot like a commentary. And so everything I say, you need to test it against Scripture, because I'm a man, I can teach error. So if you spend most of your time in rings three, four, and five, but very little of your time in ring one or two, then you're feeding primarily on men's words and not God's words. And Jesus never said that men's words were the bread of life. God's word is the bread of life. And so when we spend time, majority of our time in rings 3, 4, and 5, and we don't get in rings 1 and 2 very much, we are potentially dying on the vine, and we're being potentially led astray in our understanding of God's word. And so that's why it's important that we stay near the center two rings for the majority of our study time. Now, some might counter that, well, all we need is the center couple of rings. We don't need to even go in the outer rings. If I just study God's word and nothing else, I'll maximize my understanding. Well, that's true, and it's not true. And I'll say that it will give you a great insight into God's word. However, you'll still have problems understanding aspects of the scripture. For one, you'll lack an understanding of Jewish culture and history that will cause you to misinterpret much of what Jesus says in the Gospels that has a Jewish overtone or flavor to it. Also, there's specific passages that you cannot properly understand without some historical understanding. For example, in Daniel 9:26, we are told about the people of the prince who is to come, who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So there's a mention of a prince, of the people of a prince who is to come, and he's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, or the people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we wouldn't know anything about that from the rest of Scripture. If we go searching around and find and look at Scripture, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in the rest of the inspired work here, we're going to have a hard time finding out that it was Rome that did it in 70 AD. So there's an example there where the historical background is key to understanding how this all works. So we do need to go into the outer rings. We do need to understand historical and cultural background. We do need to look at commentaries and learn from human teachers, but be very careful when you're in rings 3 through 5. You're feeding from a source mixed with error, as you are listening to me right now, and this can at times spin our understanding of Scripture. For example, if I were to take a bunch of new believers and teach them the Gospels, I could teach them in a way where they would come to understand the view, say, that Israel replaces the church, that Israel has no more future, and that the church is the new Israel. I could teach that, and I could probably convince a group of people of that for quite a period of time. And if they didn't spend a lot of time in Scripture, but mostly listened to me, they would now have a serious flaw in their approach to the Bible, and from that point onward, they'd be unable to see passages or properly interpret passages that deal with Israel in the New Testament. That's how dangerous it can be if a human teacher spins your understanding of the Scripture in a way and you're not aware of it. And of course, all of us as teachers have spins and understandings and errors we make when we teach, but God has chosen to use these human teachers in His church. And so that's one of the things that we just have to deal with. It's a point for much prayer as you approach your study of Scripture. Maximize your time in rings 1 and 2, and just be aware that rings 3, 4, and 5 are necessary, but be tentative and careful when you're out on those areas of study. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 7. Check number 7. So as we look at the 5 rings of the Bible study bullseye, let's discuss briefly what some of the different examples of study materials that fall into each of the 5 rings. This information is given in more detail in the associated commentary that goes along with the course in the section that talks about the Bible study bullseye. In the innermost ring, we have the original language Bible. Now, this is the God's inspired word in the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And there are a number of different ways you can approach this. If you are studying Greek or Hebrew, of course, you can purchase the actual Greek or Hebrew text of the New and Old Testament. There's various examples of that given in the commentary. You can also purchase interlinear Bibles. Jay Green has an excellent interlinear Bible out that has Hebrew and Greek along with the English and Strong's words, Strong's numbers all listed together. That would be a secondary way you could get at some of the Hebrew and Greek if you lack training in that. And those are the original texts from which all the other translations are made. And that's why that's important if you have that capability to be able to read those. The second ring out would be a translation, a word-for-word translation of the Scriptures in your native tongue. And in our case, in this recording, that would be English. But if you're Spanish or some other nationality, speak a different language, why you'd want a translation in your language. And you would like to find one that is word for word or very closely tracks the underlying Hebrew or Greek text. And the reason I say that is that some of the translations have different goals when they, like the NIV or the message, if you could call that a translation, some of these different paraphrases and different translations of the Bible, they have different goals in mind. And those goals are useful, I guess, in certain circumstances, but I feel, it's my feeling, that they're not very well suited for study, detailed study, because you don't know which parts of the text are the interpretation of the translator and which part is more faithfully rendering the underlying Greek or Hebrew. So I would suggest that you stay with a word-for-word translation, something that follows a formal equivalency. That would rule out some of the popular ones today, like the NIV, which has a dynamic equivalence. Some of the other ones, like the Message, I think is personally, it's problematic, very problematic when it comes to studying God's Word. I don't want to say anything too strong about it other than to say I would never spend much time in that translation. Other translations that I would recommend, the King James Version is a good word-for-word translation, the King James 2000, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, Literal Version by Jay Green, and the Modern King James Version. Basically, what you're looking for is you're looking for a Bible that has italics in it. That's the first clue. If it has italics, then that shows you that they're paying attention, or at least they're communicating to you where they've added small phrases and words to try and smooth and clarify the language, and it also is an indicator that the translators were striving for formal equivalence and trying to stay very close to the underlying Greek or Hebrew text. So that's your Bible, rings 1 and 2. When you get to ring 3, I have what I call primary study tools. That would be things such as concordance, lexicon, or cross-reference. One of my favorite tools here is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, or the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. This is basically a book of cross-references. It's like the center column in a reference Bible, which points to related passages, only this is like the ultimate one. It's got over 500,000 cross-references. And if you want to study a passage of Scripture and find out what the Bible says about this topic elsewhere, this is the ultimate study tool. In fact, next to the Bible itself, the first two tools I would pick and have at hand are an exhaustive concordance that lists every single word in the Bible and where it's found. And the second thing I would have is this New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge with the cross-references. When you look for an exhaustive concordance, try and find one that also includes the Strong's numbers so that you can get at the Hebrew and Greek behind the English translation. And there's several good ones that allow that. And hopefully they, in the back, will have a dictionary with Greek and Hebrew words that give you some way to look up the definitions of different words. And that allows you to get a little bit further behind the English text. Another excellent reference in this area is Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And there's a list of other standard lexicons. I'm not going to get into this in too much detail, because those of you who do know Greek or Hebrew are aware of a long list of excellent tools for this sort of thing. But if you're without Greek or Hebrew, these things I've suggested, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance, along with the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Vine's Expository Dictionary, and a few other books will see you a long ways. The reason I call these primary study tools is because they don't really add man's spin or interpretation, or at least very little of it, to the actual biblical text. Instead, all they are doing is giving you basic information about the Bible that allows you to study word meanings, related passages and themes. Nobody is telling you, nobody's explaining the doctrine of the Trinity, and nobody is talking about the prophecies about this or that, or what a passage means. All it's doing is giving you words, their meanings, and the location of related passages, and it's up to you and God, the Holy Spirit, to make sense of the Bible. And so this rings 1, 2, and 3 form your core, purest Bible study. When you get to ring 4, Now you're adding study tools that I call secondary. They're not really talking about cross-references or words, but instead they're giving you background, like commentary, a person's opinion about what a particular passage means, much like you'll hear in this course from me, or an encyclopedia that talks about some of the different Bible personalities or events and gives background to those events. And these can be extremely helpful, especially for the new believer. As a brand new believer, if you're new to the Bible, commentaries and encyclopedias can be very, very helpful. But of course, there's a flip side too, that if you don't wean yourself off of the commentary and encyclopedia as your primary means of learning Scripture, then what that leaves you in a precarious position where a lot of what you're going to learn and understand is based on other people's opinions and not really on the text itself. So that's the thing to be aware of. If you start out that way, you want to transition away from that and use them to check ideas and for background, but not really for your primary study. And I'd say the same thing about translations such as the NIV. It's a great translation for a new person to come to understand the basics of God's Word. I used the NIV myself for several years, but if you study in detail, you'll quickly find that it's pretty hard to stick with the NIV because there's things, it's just not consistent in how it handles the text. You'll see that if you do try to do that. So in the area of dictionaries and encyclopedias, one of my favorites is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia by Jeffrey Bromley is the editor of that. There's several other dictionaries and commentaries that are really good. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary, I think, is a good dictionary. The Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zuck is a very good standard commentary on both the Old and New Testaments. And, of course, there's many other study Bibles and materials by some great teachers. Ring number five now is background material. This is material that's more about the history and culture associated with the Bible times. There's a huge number of works which fall into this category. Actually, I hope you've noticed something. As we've traveled from ring one out to ring five, the number of books in each ring grows by like an order of magnitude or more. For instance, in the very first ring, you have a handful of manuscripts of the original Greek and Hebrew. At least the ones that we would study from directly. Then when we go to ring two, word-for-word translations of the Bible, there's more books available, more different translations. We get to ring three, there's only a handful of books that concordances and lexicons and cross-references that allow you to get a lot out of study. But as you go to rings four and rings five, you become immersed in a huge amount of material, just actually a staggering amount of material. When you consider that the Bible is the most important book in history and that it has been written on by more people through history, it is truly staggering the amount of material in rings four and five. So when we get out to ring four and five, we have to kind of be careful because it's easy to spend almost all our time out there, as I've just been arguing. We don't want to do that. So in Ring 5, though, there are some useful background information. There's the Book of Jewish Knowledge, I think, is a real helpful book. Historical Atlases of Jewish People, Bible History of the Old Testament by Edersheim. These are just some examples. You can look in the commentary for some other examples, but you'll find that there's a huge amount of material there. So one thing I want to just caution against as we close is we don't want to duplicate the experience of a rabbinical student who would spend the vast majority of his time studying the writings of other men, studying the comments on the comments on the comments on Scripture. We want to be focused mainly on Scripture. Otherwise, we're in a situation where we're out there on the edge. And so you get in a situation where you may know academically a huge amount of information, but you don't understand who is being discussed in Isaiah 53, for example. So those are some things to keep in mind as we move forward in this course.